Good morning. We appreciate the presence of everyone, and we're thankful that you're here and that we can come together to worship God. We appreciate those who are visiting. We're thankful for your presence. We hope you'll come back as you have an opportunity. In the scripture reading in Romans chapter 11, there, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul mentions the Old Testament story of Elijah and the 7,000 who would not bow their knee to Baal. As far as I know, this is the only New Testament reference to those 7,000. And I want to go back to look at those. And Paul uses those individuals there in verse 5, just like they were a remnant, a small group who were faithful. So even today, there is an elect group who are saved by God's grace, referring to those in the New Testament church, both Jews and Gentiles. A small group out of all humanity, but those who are faithful to God. As we turn back to 1 Kings 19, if you'll turn back there with me this morning, as we turn back there, we understand that our world and our culture today is similar sometimes to what we read in God's Word. We find even back in the days of Elijah a culture full of worldliness and wickedness. And so as Christians today, we with regard to our affairs in life, things on TV, things that are piped into our home, and things that we have to confront out in the world, that there is wickedness and worldliness there. We have to watch that and stay on that. And as parents especially, we have to raise up our children right in this type of environment that we're in. And immorality on every hand, and this idea of political correctness, which the Bible calls sin, our culture calls it political correctness. And it's everywhere, and it's prevailing and pervasive throughout our society. And we wonder how to confront that. We wonder how to deal with that. And we struggle each day to keep those things out of our lives and out of the lives of our children. And it's very challenging sometimes to do that. So we find that the type of world that we have today is even in Bible times. And then we also have this matter of what do we do about it? You know, how do we respond to this? Do we withdraw? Sometimes we feel like we just want to go run and hide in a cave and just try to forget that this is out there and try to maybe stay away from it that way. Or do we go on the offense? Do we try to advance the cause of Christ and go out there and have to dirty our hands with the worldliness? I don't mean engage in it, but be around it and in it and among it and deal with it in order to help others. And so we face the decision that Elijah faced. How do we deal with this kind of thing? What we're going to notice this morning is that we get encouragement from God to do the right thing in a wicked world. And so I want to look at these 7,000 who refuse to bow their knee to Baal. Of course, Baal, the false idols, the false gods of the day. I want us to read together in 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to read the whole chapter together this morning. And then we're going to try to look at some lessons from these 7,000. As we're going down through the passage, we're going to notice three things about this text. And there are three things that we consider even today. First of all, we're going to notice in the first few verses that there is a wicked culture that Elijah is living in. And so today we have a wicked culture that we're living in. The second thing that we're going to notice, beginning in verse 4, is that when a faithful person is living in a wicked culture, he has to make a decision as to how he's going to react to that. Do we run off into the wilderness and try to maybe escape it that way and hide out there? Or do we need to be doing something else? And then the third thing that we're going to notice, beginning in verse 15 to the end of the chapter, is God's solution to this worldliness that we're in. God's recommendation, God's encouragement, God's solution to how we deal with a wicked world in a wicked culture. And so those same three things that we're going to notice here in the text, we wrestle with today. Notice with me, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. In the days of Ahab, and Ahab, the king of Israel, Ahab told Jezebel, his wife, all that Elijah had done. Elijah, of course, the faithful prophet of God at this time. And with how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. This has to do with the previous chapter when Elijah meets the false prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel and they're all slain and so forth. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And so threatening to kill Elijah. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. So we're in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. And as we're going to notice in just a moment, when you look at these days, we're going to find that these are very wicked times. If you turn back to chapter 18, of course, we find that the land is full of Baal worship and prophets who prophesy in Baal's name. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 18 when Ahab comes to Elijah, verse 17, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said unto him, Is it you, you troubler in Israel?" And so we have a culture and a climate of evil. And when somebody, Elijah, is trying to preach what is good, oh, he's just a troublemaker, you see. And so we have an evil climate. And then look at verse 18. "And Elijah answered and said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, Omri and Ahab, the wicked dynasties of the Israel kings, you have forsaken the commandment of Jehovah, and thou hast followed the Balaam." So this is the culture and the climate that we're in. It's a very wicked period for Israel's history. You've got this prophet who's trying to preach what is right, and he's in the middle of this. So back to 1 Kings 19 now. We have a very wicked climate where the king and his wife are sanctioning wickedness. And you have this man who is now on the run. The second thing I want us to notice, beginning in verse 4, is how a righteous person deals with this. And often we feel like we just want to run and hide. We just want to escape it all. Maybe the old expression, burying our head in the sand, and maybe it'll go away when I wake up in the morning. And we find that it doesn't go away. And so we wrestle with how to react with these kinds of things. Verse 4, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, It is enough now, O Jehovah, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a juniper. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water. And he did eat and drink, and he laid down again. And the angel of Jehovah came and said a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in strength of food 40 days and 40 nights into Horeb unto the Mount of God." So you can see his discouragement, and he's despondent and depressed and discouraged. And often that is the case, that we get surrounded by these things, we're discouraged by these things, especially when, as we're going to see in a minute, it comes from the top down, you know, from our government and our presidency and so forth, and it's all coming from the top down, and we're living in this nation, we're not asking for it, we don't want it, but we're thrown right in the midst of it. And it's hard to escape it. It's hard to go somewhere and just be completely away from the immorality. You know, we can try to guard some things on TV, but it slips in, you see. And you can be driving down the road and you want to protect the eyes of your kids, but, oh, slips in there, you see. There's something somewhere. And we have to deal with it, you see. And it's difficult. And so sometimes we get discouraged about this. And Elijah is very discouraged. Read verse 9 with me. "And he came there unto a cave and lodged." So we're going from a wilderness to a cave. And that's the natural reaction. We just want to get away. "And behold, the word of Jehovah came to him and said unto him, What dost thou here, Elijah?" It reminds me of the Garden of Eden. You know, where are you? God wants to keep track of us even when things are not going right in the world. We still have to stand right and live right and do right. And we can't just run and hide out somewhere. "What are you doing here?" Verse 9. You see. So God is still going to want us to do what is right in the midst of a wicked culture. And he said, "I have been very jealous for Jehovah," that is, in his preaching and teaching and standing for the truth. "I've been very jealous for Jehovah, the God of hosts, and for the children of Israel. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left. I want you to stop right there at verse 10 and notice something, that this is not only a wicked culture, but they're leaving the good people alone. This is a wicked culture, and then they're on the offense, in getting rid of what is good. That's even a step beyond. It's one thing for wicked people just to hang out, and if you religious people over there want to do your thing, that's your business. We're just going to hang out over here. That wasn't the case. They were wicked, and then they were purposely tearing down the good altars and getting rid of the good prophets. That's even more problematic. And as our culture goes on, we're seeing where in days gone by, it was kind of, okay, if you church people want to do your thing, that's your business, but we're going to have our fun and immoral lifestyle. We're seeing as decades go on that they're now getting more on the offense, and they're starting to say, we don't want this and that, and we're going to get rid of this and that. And that brings a whole new level to the problem. And I believe it will continue in that way. We need to pray that our constitution and things like that allow for freedom of speech and freedom of assembly, that we continue to have those things in our country, because I think dark days are ahead as more liberal and immoral people begin to not just make laws advancing immorality, but making laws that will also put down the good. So in verse 10, it's not just immorality, but also putting down the good. They have thrown down thine altars. That's the good ones that are supposed to be offering up the proper sacrifices to God, and slain thy prophets with the sword. That's the good ones. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before Jehovah. Notice back up in verses 5, 6, and 7, arise, get up. Now we have in verse 11, go forth. The way we address a wicked culture is not to retreat as much as we would like, but we have to keep getting out there and doing what is right, being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and contending earnestly for the faith, and taking up the sword of the Spirit. All of that is challenging, all of it is hard, but we can't retreat and run back. We must advance forward. So the same thing, arise, get up, and now we find in verse 11, go forth and stand upon the mount before Jehovah. And behold, Jehovah passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before Jehovah. But Jehovah was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But Jehovah was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But Jehovah was not in the fire, and after the fire, a small, still voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came forth a voice unto him and said, what do you do here, Elijah? God wants him to see that there is something more important for you than hanging out in a wilderness and a cave. We're going to find out what that is in a minute. What are you doing here? And he said, I have been very jealous for God and the God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it. And Jehovah said unto him, go again. So we have arise, back verses 4 and 5. Go forth, verse 11. Now we have go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, thou shalt anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, thou shalt anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehola, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it came to pass that him that escapeth from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I will leave me 7,000 in Israel, of 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing, and 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he with the 12, and Elijah passed over unto him and cast his mantle upon him. In the next few verses there, how that Elisha, of course, is going to become Elijah's successor. So I want to look now at these 7,000 in verse 18 and how they were used by God to encourage Elijah to get up, get out of the cave, get out of the wilderness, and get back in to doing what is right. When we look at these individuals in verse 18, we find, first of all, that they defied civil government. Turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. This matter of the Balaam was not just some local practice. This was something that was coming from the king down. And what that tells me is that there is at least some level of civil authorization for this, some level in which Ahab, the king of Israel, who's in control of the civil government, he is saying this is fine to do. When his father died, 1 Kings 16, Omri, we find verse 28. So Omri slept with his father and was buried in Samaria. 1 Kings 16, 28. And Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 39th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Oh, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. And Steve Wallace wants to talk about this topic when he comes in his gospel meeting. He was telling me about this verse right here. He's going to talk about that. Sin's no big deal. So he's going to do all of these sins. It's no big deal. Verse 31. And that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ithabel, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. We've got a king now. This is civilly sanctioned from the top down. And Ahab made the Asherah, and Ahab did yet more to provoke Jehovah, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And so when these 7,000 say no, they're saying no to the king. They're saying no to civil sanction and civil government sanctioning this. And we need to learn a lesson from that. So today we have our government that sanctions abortion since 1973. Homosexuality, divorce for any cause, gambling, pornography, all of these things are legal. They're all legal. They're not lawful in God's word, but they're legal in the land. When civil government sanctions something and says this is fine, that doesn't mean we bow our knee to that. And Peter and John were told, don't preach in the name of Jesus, Acts 5:29. This was the civil leaders in Jerusalem saying that, and they said, we must obey God rather than men. So the more we live in a culture where civil government authorizes unlawful things, the more we're just going to have to say, no, I'm sorry, I'm not going to bow my knee. We find that these 7,000 were not influenced by the majority. Well, everybody's doing it. You see, everybody's doing it. I don't know the exact population of Israel at this time, but based upon what Paul calls the 7,000, he says it's a remnant. That lets me know that whatever the 7,000 is, it's a lot smaller than the total population of the nation. And it's 7,000, a smaller group, the minority that is saying, we're not going to do it. Well, what does that tell you about the majority? Well, everybody else is doing it. I think we're in a transition now in our country where it's the passing of what we call the Christian nation. You know, we were formed on Christian principles and our founding fathers. We're right at a dividing point, especially with the passing of the World War II generation. We're right at this dividing point between getting rid of the old fogey religious people And ushering in the new younger group of agnostics and atheists, and we don't really know if we're anything, you know, the nothing group. And we're right in between there. And as time goes on, more and more church buildings are just going to become empty. The Bible is not going to be read. And you're going to see more and more people where the majority is this unbelieving, godless approach to life. And we're going to have to understand that we're going to be in the minority. Exodus 23, verse 2. Do not follow a multitude to sin. And so when everybody else is around you living this sinful way and living that sinful way, the 7,000 were a minority. Everybody else in the country, they're worshiping Baal, including the king, but we're not going to go along with the multitude and what everybody else is doing. Proverbs 1:10, when sinners entice you, do not consent. Just say no. And they are an encouragement. We need resolve. I am resolved. We need to say, I don't care what everybody else is doing. I'm not going to bow my knee. I don't care if it's sanctioned by the civil government. I don't care if the king and his wife are doing it. I'm not going to do it. We need to hear that. We need to practice that. We need to see that in this story. We need to be encouraged by it. And this is the very type of thing that God is using with Elijah. Number three, they're called a faithful remnant. And I asked Mike if he would read Romans 11:4, because they're called a remnant. There has always been someone who will do what is right. You've got, and it starts with Cain and Abel. One of those boys did what was right. There's always going to be someone who does what is right. And in the scripture, the word often is remnant. You can read about a remnant who comes back from the Babylonian captivity. And you can read about a remnant here and a remnant there. There's always going to be someone. The question is that someone you? Is that someone me? It needs to be you. It needs to be me. And we are that faithful remnant. In Romans chapter 11, the scripture reading that Michael had, in verse 5, even so, at this present time, there is a remnant. His point is that the 7,000 were a remnant, and there's a remnant today. He's talking about in his time frame when he's writing this book to the Christians at Rome, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But if it is by grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more works. We're going to be saved by God's grace, and it's that small group that follows the gospel plan of salvation that is God's grace. Now, when he says not by works, you have to go back to chapter 3, not by works of the law, not by works of earning our own merit, but we do have to obey the gospel. And that is a what Peter tells Cornelius, working righteousness, Acts 10:35. Not all works are eliminated, but the works that have been in discussion here in Romans since Romans chapter 3, works of the law and so forth. But my point is, it's a remnant according to the election of grace. Will you be in that group? Will I be in that group when the Lord comes again? There's going to be a faithful group. Will you be in it or not? Will I be in it or not? The 7,000 stood as an encouragement to Elijah. Who does God call forth to get Elijah out of that cave? To get Elijah out of that wilderness where he's depressed and despondent and discouraged and downtrodden. Who does he use to get him out of there and get back into the Lord's service? He uses the 7,000. And so the point simply is that you and I need to be the ones when somebody else needs the encouragement. Oh, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, they still haven't bowed their knee. And I can look to them for encouragement. Because I'm telling you, as time goes on and as things get progressively worse in our nation, you're going to have brethren. Maybe family members, maybe close brethren, and they're just going to get discouraged. You have to be the one that hasn't bowed your knee, because you're the very one then that becomes the encouragement for them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we need to be the faithful, stalwart one that is the member of the church who doesn't vacillate and change and hot and cold and in and out of the church, but just the one who's just the constant faithfulness, so that you can, verse 14, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. You need to be the one that's doing that. Because down the road, you're going to find some brethren around you that are falling here and there, and you have to be the one that's the example. We can't be like those, turn with me to 2 Timothy 4, who cut and run and can't be counted on and not there. But you need to be the one that is standing for what is right, because you then become the example to the one who's not. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about an occasion in which he needed some help. Everybody's run off. Everybody's run off. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. Well, where's Demas? Well, he forsook me, verse 10, having loved this present world. Oh, okay. Luke's here, and you come and bring Mark with you, for he's useful to me. There's got to be somebody left that can be faithful and right and good when all these other people are running. So Luke's with me. Can you come and be with me and bring Mark with me? There's a few here, you see. Well, where is everybody else? They've run. They're gone. Look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one took my part, but all forsook me. Not only that, but he's got verse 14. He's got Alexander the coppersmith saying evil things about him. He's got Luke there on this occasion. He wants Timothy and Mark. Are you going to be the Luke, the Timothy, the Mark? Or are you going to be the Demas who's just run off? And so the 7,000 become the encouragement to Elijah. What did Elijah keep saying? I'm the only one left. No, there's 7,000. Oh, wow, okay. So you need to be that 7,000. I need to be that. Because there are going to be brethren who, well, you know, I just want to give up. Well, maybe not. Maybe I see brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. And I've got some young Christian friends, and they're not bowing their knee. Maybe I need to keep going on. So we stand as an example of encouragement to the discouraged. The 7,000 were a witness to the fact that God still reigns. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Listen, Ahab is not the king. God is, in reality. He's the one who rules and reigns, and God will take care of Ahab and that wicked nation of Israel, and he did through the Assyrian captivity, and he will reward his righteous saints and vindicate them. God still rules and reigns, and I've got a king in heaven, and it's not Ahab. I follow God. He is my ruler. He is my king. And I'm not going to bow to these fake and fraudulent idols. In the book of Revelation, when you have Christians being persecuted at the end of the first century under the Roman government, look at Revelation 19, verse 1. I heard a great voice. This is the encouragement given through John to these brethren. I heard a great voice. Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor belong to our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great harlot. And if you look back at chapter 17 and 18, that's the Roman government, the Roman power. The great harlot, her that corrupteth the earth, that's what Ahab was doing to Israel, corrupteth the earth with her fornication, and He hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. All those prophets that were killed by Ahab, all those good people, they're going to be avenged and rewarded one day. Look at verse 3. A second time saying, hallelujah. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that sitteth on the throne. Well, I thought Ahab was sitting on the throne. Well, Ahab was a long line of these human rulers that were put there by man. God ultimately is the one who rules and reigns. And if you keep reading on down, verse 6, verse 7, God the Almighty reigneth, verse 7. The point of this little section is that you brethren who've been persecuted by Rome, one day she's going to be judged. You're going to be vindicated and honored with a reward in heaven one day because God Almighty reigneth. These Christians would not bow to the Roman emperor. They wouldn't do it. And they were persecuted and some of them were killed for it. But because God Almighty reigns, they're vindicated one day. These 7,000 were a testimony to the fact that God's people can indeed remain pure. Sometimes we wonder, well, with all of this going on, you know, you've got radio and TV and movies and music and all the stuff out in society. I mean, come on, can we really be pure? Yes. In fact, not only can we, but we must be. That's a part of pure and undefiled religion. James 1:27 is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. These 7,000 kept themselves unspotted from the world. In 1 Peter 2:12, as they made their sojourn in 1 Peter 2:12, they abstained from fleshly lust, which made war against the soul. So yes, we can remain pure in an ungodly society. We can talk right and dress right and act right and think right and so forth. These 7,000 were a reminder that heavenly citizenship is more important than earthly citizenship. Were they members of the kingdom of Israel? Yeah, they were citizens in the kingdom of Israel, an earthly relationship. But ultimately, because they served the one true God, they always kept their eyes on heaven. And Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven once we wait for a Savior. That's where we want to go. That's whom we're serving. Colossians 3:1, we've set our minds on things that are above, not on the earth. And so we're not going to be doing this earthly Baal thing. We're going to be doing what God in heaven wants us to do because that's where we ultimately want to go. And we've got to remember that. Yes, we're citizens of the United States. This is where we were born. This is where we were raised and all of that. We have our citizenship here. But ultimately, as a Christian, we want to go to heaven and the law comes down from heaven and the rules come down from heaven. And we're going to follow those, not the things that are in the land. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Paul writes this book to Philippi. Do you remember in Acts chapter 16 when it said that Paul came to the city of Philippi? Do you remember that Luke says there that it was the chief city of Macedonia? Do you know what that means? Philippi was a very important Roman outpost and city, and it was the central, we would say, the county seat of Macedonia. They were very proud of their Roman citizenship in Philippi. And I find it interesting that when Paul talks about where you really need to keep your citizenship, it's in the book of Philippi. In the book of Philippians there in the city of Philippi. Those citizens were proud of their Roman citizenship. And so he reminds the church, well, your citizenship ultimately is in heaven. But look at Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Literally, that phrase in the Greek is behave as citizens worthy of the gospel. It's a word that talks about citizenship. Why did he say that in Philippi? Because, whoa, we really pride our Roman citizen. We're a leading colony, Roman colony of Macedonia. Well, wait a minute. Your citizenship really needs to be worthy of the gospel. And your citizenship, chapter 3:20, is in heaven. So I think that's interesting. And we need to remember that. And the 7,000 did. And that's why they didn't bow their knee. And then last of all, the lesson is yours. Will you be counted among these? And I don't mean that there's a literal 7,000. But my point is that they represented the few. Are there few that are saved? Jesus is asked by his disciples, Luke 13:23. Yes, and you need to strive to enter in. In 1 Peter 3:20, how many were on the ark? Out of all of those people, 8 people get on. What does that tell you about the rest? The rest don't care about God. The rest don't care about following God's word. And so when the Lord comes again, we need to be a part of that few. Had you lived in the days of Ahab, would you have been among the 7,000? And not only does it say there that they wouldn't bow their knee, but the text says that they would not kiss him. They would not kiss him. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 13. In Israel at this time, there were those who, from Ahab on down, who followed the false gods. They turned their lives over to them. They adored him. They gave their all to him, including some of their children. Child sacrifice, that's how devoted they were. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 1, when Ephraim, another name for Israel, when Ephraim spake, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they, Israel, sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver, even idols according to their own understanding. All of them the work of the craftsmen. They say to them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Now, we just love you. And what we're finding in our nation is not just some casual promotion of immorality, but we just slobber all over it. And we love it. And we've got important Hollywood people doing it. And we're just kissing all over that thing. And the 7,000 said, I'm not going to do it. And so we need that stalwart resolve. And I'm sure the younger we are, the harder that is because of the pressure. The older we get, it's a little bit easier, most likely, to just say no. But even older brethren get taken in by things. So the lesson is for all of us. We're not going to bow and we're not going to be doing any kissing up to that which is wrong. And by doing that, we defy civil government. We're not going to go with the majority. We're going to be the few faithful. And we may even be an encouragement to someone else. We don't know what is happening with our families and friends and other brethren. We don't know. But we might be the very one that someone looks to and says, well, if they haven't bowed, then I don't need to be doing that either. And we need to be there for them in that encouragement. And we need to keep our eyes on heaven. I hope that this has been an encouragement to you this morning. Let us be among the 7,000, the few who stand for what is right. Because when the Lord comes again, it'll be the few. It's the broad way that leads to destruction, but it's that narrow way where few there are that enter in. Matthew 7, 12, 13, 14, long in there. So you've got to be among that few. The water's ready. The garments are ready. You may need to respond this morning. Well, what about my friends? It doesn't matter what our friends. Well, what about other religious people? That doesn't matter. These people in Israel, they were all religious, but they were wrong. In the wrong religion. Just do what you know you need to do from day to day, and you'll be rewarded for it. If we can encourage you along those lines, why won't you come as we stand and sing? Oh, yeah.